Morning, everybody. Morning. I'm excited about every message, but I'm excited about in a different way this message. It seemed like the Lord was showing me some things that I had not even considered. But that's always exciting because that's not for me. That's for you all. So let's go to the first slide. So everybody is familiar with the idea of a password, right? Everybody's familiar. I don't have to explain what a password is. The password, the idea in general, is that one word is the key to access. One word is the key to access. One word is the key to access. And also, if you're a fan of old TV shows that are being resurrected for the new ones, one word can sometimes be the key to winning. How many of you remember the old password? You know, they're bringing that back. I could not believe it when I saw that. They're bringing back password. The password is, right? One word is the key to winning. Okay, I believe that when it comes to maturing as a Christian, the key to accessing God's power and the key to winning spiritual battles also comes from understanding one password. Now, what I mean when I say that is understanding what this password represents and what this password tells us. Okay, so what is that password? What do you think? It's not tithing. It's not, that's for another week. It's this password. The word is invoke. Invoke. I'm hoping that when you leave here today, that'll be the first word that comes to your mind when you're in a crisis, after you hear what we hear today. So, what does invoke mean? It's a verb. It means to appeal to or call upon an outside authority to help bring about a desired result. So, let me repeat that. To invoke is to appeal to or call upon an outside authority to help bring about a desired result for you. Okay? Now, we invoke, quote unquote, the power of God when we pray. We're appealing to, calling upon an outside authority, right? So have I lost anybody with that? When we pray, we are invoking the power of God and the authority of God. But beyond that, invoking the authority of the Word of God in critical situations is one of the most important skills that a follower of Jesus can learn. That bears repeating. Beyond the idea of prayer, where you invoke God to come and help you with something, invoking the authority of the Word of God, calling upon, appealing to the authority of the Word of God in critical situations, when you're in trouble, is one of the most important skills that a follower of Jesus can learn. So why do I say that it's so important? Why do I put it up on this huge, why am I saying this has such huge gravity? Aha! I'm glad you asked that question. Because the very first thing Jesus taught us in his public ministry, the first thing, was the importance of invoking the authority of the Word of God when he was attacked by Satan. Right? That is the first thing he did in his public ministry. That was not just random. That was for us. Let's give it a quote. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is what? Written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve." So you're thinking, nah, wait a minute, Dominic, you know, I've heard you say you need to treat the Bible like a contract. It's all for you. God is a covenant-making God. Why are you saying that? Well, what was the first thing that Jesus said to Satan in that situation? Why do you have a right to invoke this entire book? Here's why. Because the very first thing Jesus said is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. So if we believe this Bible is inspired, these prophets, priests, kings, apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, every word means every word. And when he says man does not live, he's comparing it in importance to the food that you eat. And so that's why I say the idea of learning how to invoke the idea of learning this skill is the wrong word. learning this reflex. I guess when they train the special ops people, they train them in certain reflexes, like that happens without thinking in the case of fighting and defending yourself and so on. Learning this reflex to invoke the authority of the Word of God, because it's the first thing Jesus thought, is one of the most important things that you and I can learn to do, especially in the battles that lay in front of us. Especially in the battles that lay in front of us as Christians in the United States. We need to learn this. The reason why God, I believe, told me to go through the book of Esther is because that is a book about crisis, and it's a book about how to have strategy to overcome crisis. And we're going to learn today about what I just said. Okay. I believe that another very important example of invoking the authority of the Word of God in a critical situation is the heart of the book of Esther. We're currently doing a 6-part series called Such a Time as This. Such a Time as This. So I'm trying to make that comparison between the days of Esther and the days we're living in. Such a Time as This. Basically, how the book of Esther and the things and principles that are there apply to us today in Jesus. The name of today's lesson is Esther's Advantage. Esther's Advantage. You're thinking, well, what was her advantage? She had an advantage. We're going to talk about that today. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, you said in your word, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Lord, show us this morning one more way that you have overcome the world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the book of Esther takes place around the year 479 B.C., and in those days, the Jewish people had returned to Israel. Some of them had. But the rest of the Jewish people were still scattered throughout the Persian Empire. So backing up just a little bit, God rose up the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 tribes, because in the scheme of things, he wanted to raise up a people through whom would come the Bible, scriptures, the law, the difference between right and wrong, prophets, priests, kings, the coming Messiah. Israel was the basis for all of it. And he established the kingdom of Israel, and after a certain amount of time, in the sovereign foreknowledge of God, Israel went astray, basically, I believe, to prove that if Israel can't follow the law, nobody can follow the law. You need a Savior. You need Jesus Christ to die for your sins and basically to follow the law for you so that we get a great exchange. We get his righteousness, and he takes our sin. So when Israel went astray, God allowed them to be exiled to Babylon. But then the next empire came along. It was Persia or Medo-Persia, and allowed them to go back to Israel. But what happened? Some went back to Israel, but the rest stayed scattered all throughout that part of the world. So that's when the book of Esther takes place. In our previous lessons, we met the main characters in the book of Esther. So we met Queen Esther. We met King Ahasuerus. He's the big kahuna, sometimes called Xerxes, but he's the guy in charge. And we met Mordecai, who was the stepfather who adopted Esther when she was a little girl and her parents had died. He took her in even as his own daughter and took care of her. Okay, Mordecai works in the palace of the king. And if you remember the story, the queen at that time, Vashti, had disobeyed the king. And the king's advisors said, this is going to cause a rebellion amongst all women, so you have to put your foot down. So he kicked out his queen, and a search went out for another queen. And so they went out to look for the most beautiful, you know. So I don't, those shows, what are those shows? What's it called? The one that we don't like that Michaela likes to watch sometimes. Yeah, Bachelorette. That's probably not quite the same thing. So they went out, and because Esther was beautiful, she was among those that were taken. What we read is that when it came time to present Esther, that God gave favor to her so that he saw her with compassion and kindness. We had that scripture. And so she becomes the queen. So, but Esther doesn't let anybody know that she's Jewish
story that Mordecai is her dad, her stepfather. So after that happens, we have a guy come on the scene, and his name is Haman. Haman, if you're Jewish. Haman. And he hates Mordecai because you're supposed to bow before the officials of the king. Mordecai, the father of Esther, wouldn't do so because he's Jewish. You're not supposed to bow down to anybody except to God. So he's faithfully following his faith. And so Haman gets so mad, not only does he want to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill all the Jewish people. And so he goes to the king, and basically he appeals to what had just happened and said, hey, you know, there's a group of people, they're scattered throughout your provinces, they're Jews, and they have a law that basically gives them, in their eyes, the right to disobey you. You can't let that stand. I believe it was because of the same advice. If you let the queen disobey, everybody's going to disobey. If you let these people get away with that, everybody's going to do the same thing. So he says, I think what you should do is give me permission to kill them all. Just get rid of them all. In fact, I'll even give to the king's treasury so that it can be done. So the king takes off his signet ring and says, okay, well, you know, that kind of makes sense. I can't just let that go. So the king gives the signet ring. Signet ring was whenever an order was made, they would melt some wax. You'd have an insignia of the king, and you would stamp the wax, and that told everybody this is an official document. He gives it to Haman. So let's go ahead and read what Haman did with that permission that he was given. On the 13th day of the first month, which is Nisan, on the 13th day of the first month, Nisan, the royal scribes were summoned, and they wrote out Haman's orders in script of each province and in the language of each people to the king's satraps, governors of the provinces, and to the nobles of the various peoples. So there were 127 provinces stretching all the way from India, the Indus River, all across that part of the Middle East and so on, up including Turkey, Egypt, and even down to Ethiopia and Africa. It's huge. The decree was given in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring with instructions to annihilate, kill, destroy all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the month of Adar, which was the day that was determined by his casting of dice, if you remember that. Purim means dice. That's going to be the name of the holiday later on, that's going to commemorate all this. Purim, or Purim. In one day, 13th of Adar, and then all of their possessions, all the Jewish people's possessions, were to be seized as plunder. Well, this caused, all the Jewish people that were spread throughout that entire region to wail and mourn, as you might imagine, and sackcloth, ashes, prayer, the whole thing, in grieving, including Mordecai. He tore his garments, went down, put ashes on himself. It was just traditional that a mourning after something life and death, of a gravity of life and death, went to the gates of the king, and he's in mourning, and the Jewish people around him in their mourning. So let's pick up the narrative now where Queen Esther learns about what had just happened. Okay. When Esther's attendants came and informed her of all that had happened, the queen was seized with great fear. That's good news for us. Why? Because she's going to find her courage. But my point being, we should not be ashamed if our first reaction to crisis is fear. Jesus told us not to fear. But this gives me hope. I don't know about you. Because she found her backbone. She found her courage. But it didn't start off that way. So if you're in a crisis and suddenly you're ashamed of yourself because you're terrified, you know what? Take some heart from what we're going to read today. She was seized with great fear. Continuing. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai in the gates that he might remove his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Sackcloth was really rough, and it hurt to move. And it was a way of focusing you in prayer and just accentuating your grief. And so she couldn't even bear for him to sit in the square and the elements and stuff day and night with the sackcloth. And at least he said, look, at least put these on. He would not receive it. He would not accept them. Continuing. Then Esther summoned Hatach from among the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn more of why this was happening. This is an important concept too. It is always a good idea in a crisis to get as much information as you can. So Esther is in a crisis. She's afraid. And so what comes to mind, right, is, okay, I want to know all about this now so that I can get some sense of what all I'm supposed to do. So it's always a good idea to get as much information as possible. So Hatach, her attendant, her person that she ordered, went to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything that had happened and the amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the elimination of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hatach a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation to show to Esther, and told him, this guy Hatach, to instruct Esther to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead for her people. But Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, saying, quote, all the king's servants and everyone in his provinces know that if any man or woman who has not been summoned comes to the king in the inner courtyard, there is only one law. That one must be put to death, unless the king holds out his golden scepter that they may live. I have not been summoned to come in to the king for 30 days. So my next point is, in a crisis, we sometimes make excuses for not doing something difficult that we know is the right thing to do. Continuing. Then Mordecai said to reply to Esther, quote, do not think that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews. If you keep silent at this time, rescue for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your father's house will perish. But who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Some of the most powerful words in the whole Bible. Here's my next point. There is no better friend in a crisis than one who can speak the truth to you in love. That was the truth. Continuing. Then Esther replied to Mordecai, saying, go. He's telling Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews in Susa, the capital city, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. I and my attendants will do the same. Then, after 3 days, I will go into the king's presence, which is in violation of his law. And if I die, I die. When Mordecai heard this from Hatach, he left his place and went and did according to Esther's words. My next point is, there is great relief in knowing that someone that you love has found their courage in a crisis. There's great relief in knowing that somebody you love dearly has found their courage in a crisis. Esther found her courage. The words that Mordecai spoke to her, remember, this is her father. This is the only father she knows, who'd raised her and loved her and took care of her. And you remember when she was forcibly taken to go to the king and so on. He worked in the palace. He would go back and forth every single day in front of the place where the so-called harem was to ask and inquire, how is she doing? What's going on? What's going on with Esther? And so you can imagine the sense of relief, I believe, in the presence of God, that she had found her courage. You know, there's somebody that's, what I tell people where I work is someone's always watching. Someone's always watching. And when some of the folks that I work in a retirement community as a chaplain, when some of them are tempted to spiral and in some cases talk about taking their own life, I say, you know, someone's always watching. If you show them courage, they'll have courage. Continuing. Now, it came about on the third day, so this is now after the fast, that Esther put on her royal robes and went to the palace and stood in the inner courtyard as the king was sitting on his royal throne. And when the king saw her, he was angry, pleased. Hallelujah. And so he extended his golden scepter. So Esther approached the king to touch the scepter. Apparently that was the tradition. If you get this pardon, you go and you touch it. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Up to half my kingdom it shall be given unto you." So he can see that she's greatly troubled. Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." So she prepared the banquet, then she goes to see the king. Then the king said to his servants, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman went to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank wine, the king said, "Now, what is your request? For it shall be granted. What is your wish? Up to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to do what I wish, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow, and then I will tell the king what I wish." That little bit right there takes the cover off of the whole thing. Here's what I mean. In the Hebrew text, Esther does not finish the thought of that start sentence, namely, quote, "My petition and my request is." She doesn't, in the Hebrew, she doesn't. Now let me explain what I mean. In the Hebrew way of writing, it's clear where the full sentence begins and ends. But in some cases, it's very rare, it seems like the thought is interrupted. And the idea usually is to imply that there's further thought. The best example is in Genesis 3, and it's not on your screen, but let me read it to you. Some of you may be familiar with this verse. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God. The Lord God said, it says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, in many of your translations, there's a dash. The next line is, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden." So so that's an interrupted sentence in the Hebrew text, indicated here by a dash. It means that you're supposed to understand that God further thought about what he just said, and it wasn't good. Okay? "Lest he stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, dash, or dot, 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 therefore the Lord God sent him." That's actually what happens in that verse I just read from Esther. It actually says, "My petition and my request is," pause, dash, "if you come to the banquet tomorrow, then I'll tell you what my request is." That's what it really says. Now, you might say, well, you know, how come my Bible doesn't have that dash and so on? Well, this has been widely discussed. Many of the translators decided, well, let's just say that she said, you know, when the king says, "Well, what's your request?" Her answer was, "My request is that you come to a banquet tomorrow where I'm going to tell you my request." Okay, so I just don't agree. I agree with those that say that's not really, that doesn't make sense and it doesn't seem like what she would do. What she would do is, "My request is, you know what, come to another banquet tomorrow and then I'll tell you what my request is." Because the king would have probably granted that because he saw how upset she was, and he might have assumed that she's just trying to get up her nerve. And so he's going to accommodate her with that. But why is that so important? Why does that take the cover off the whole thing? I'm glad you asked that question. So let's read that again. In the Hebrew text, Esther does not finish the thought of that starting sentence. My petition and my request is. It is as if something stopped her mid-sentence. And then she finishes her response by asking them both to come to a second banquet. I believe God reminded her in that moment that Haman had announced his decree to annihilate the Jews for the destruction of Jews on the 13th of Nisan, which happens to be the eve of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb from the Exodus. This meant that if she could get them to come to a second banquet on the day after the first banquet, which would have been the 17th of Nisan, right? 13th is when the announcement's made, three-day fast, 17th of Nisan. That would be the same day as when God subsequently destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Esther instantly understood that if she could just follow that script, the script in God's word in Exodus, and believed its application for her situation. Boy, take that to heart. This is a revelation from God in an instant. She's about to, God is saying, whoa, keep your powder dry, okay? When did he announce that decree? The Passover. When are you going to set the trap to catch Haman? When the Red Sea comes crashing down. That's tomorrow. So my request is, you know what? If you come to one tomorrow, then I'll tell you what my request is. This meant that if she could get them to come to a second banquet on the day after the first banquet, the 17th of Nisan, that would be the same day as when God subsequently destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Esther instantly understood that if she just followed the script of God's word in Exodus and believed its application to her situation, she could, quote, invoke God's overwhelming spiritual power to her advantage when she finally did appeal to the king on behalf of her people. Because by doing that, she's saying, God, you did it then. You don't change. Do it now. She's appealing to his covenant nature and to the fact that he said in his word he does not change. And the way to really underline that and stress it in the cosmic sense, in the cosmic legal sense, is to have faith in that script and invoke it. And so it was that Haman's defeat, which is, we won't talk about that today, at the second banquet, is accomplished because Esther invoked the authority of the word of God in Exodus. I cannot overstress how important this is. The entire Jewish nation was about to be annihilated, and she's really, in the minds of many, the only hope. Well, she, Esther, knows that actually God is the only hope. And so she fasts for 3 days, and everybody's fasting and praying for her, basically saying, God, what do I do? And in the moment of that moment of truth, that crucial moment, God says, here's what you do. 2 more observations. Here's the first one. The book of Esther, written by Mordecai under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has an exact middle, a mathematical middle, okay? It is that sentence. It's the interrupted verse when she's about to state her request, but then I believe God spoke to her about the Passover coincidence, which gave her her strategy. Basically, here, remember this now. That's your strategy. So this verse is literally the tipping point in the crisis and also in the whole book of Esther. It's the tipping point. Boom. Isn't that cool? That verse. Secondly, notice that God had already set the stage for Esther's victory by the timing of Haman's decree. What remained was for Esther to pray, right? To just get that discernment prayer, to stand on God's word, and to put her faith into action. She couldn't just get the word from God, here's how you win. She had to go ahead and do the banquet thing, the second banquet. She had to put her faith into action. So now I want to show you a picture. Beaumont Hospital, it's got multiple campuses now. I don't know, some of you maybe have been in Beaumont Hospital. Okay. So, again, I work as a chaplain in a retirement community, and one of my duties is to be in charge of something called friendly visitors. Friendly visitors is where elder folks who are highly functional, meaning that they physically can still drive and do stuff, volunteer to go and visit continuing care residents who either have dementia or just can't move around, that sort of thing, to be a ray of sunshine, to be a blessing, or to maybe help with things and help them do things and help them connect with their kids and set up the Zoom call or play bingo with them, etc. And so every year there's something called an expo. So my company, in a big meeting, in a big restaurant, puts on the expo. In the expo, all of the different clubs, there's 100 clubs, everything from card playing to Italian club to you name it, bird watching, whatever. All the clubs set up a booth. And so these, quote, friendly visitors had a booth. And the resident who's in charge said to me, you know, I needed, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I needed 6 volunteers to man the booth for 1 hour. I wanted two people for each hour. And somebody canceled, so Dominic, would you please come between 11 and 12 and be one of the people with this other lady because this other person canceled? So I said, sure. You know, I looked at my calendar. I said, oh, yeah, I can do that. So I went there. And so I start, so I have an hour, and I'm sitting there at this booth, and we're answering questions, people coming by saying, well, what exactly is friendly visit? And we talk about it and so on. So people are milling and going by and so on. And as you can imagine, I started to chat with this woman. So turns out she's a Christian, a strong Christian. And she says, well, I have to tell you about my husband. I said, oh, you know, have I met him? Well, no, he passed away, you know, several years ago. And she proceeds to tell me that her husband was the CEO for 20 years of Beaumont Hospital, the whole thing, from the mid-70s to the mid-90s. And the story is that she was a committed Christian, but he was not. He would go to church with her to sort of humor her. But the stress of his job became so huge that after a while, he started asking her about her faith and just intuitively thinking, well, I need to rely more on my faith. And so they had a friend who was with Campus Crusade for Christ in the church that they were going to. It was a Presbyterian church. And so she went and said, do you have any materials for my husband? He's kind of new and exploring. And so this person who was on staff with Campus Crusade said, sure. Gave him a booklet called 10 Steps. How did she put it? It was 10 Steps for Becoming a Mature Christian. 10 Steps for Becoming a Mature Christian. And, of course, the first step was to realize that we can't just say that we're Christians. We have to, it's about relationship. It says whoever receives him, they become children of God. You have to personally tell him that you believe he died for you and that he rose from death for you personally and that you want to have him be your Lord and Savior. Lord means you're going to follow him, your leader. Savior means your rescuer, that he rescued you. And you have to confess that with your mouth. You have to believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. So that was step number one. So he said, well, okay. So he did that. And then there's other things about being a mature believer. One of the things that says how you become a mature believer is that instead of just reading the Bible, you seek to apply it directly to your situation. Invoking. And so he was facing stuff, and he didn't know any better except to say, well, okay. That's one reason why sometimes I look back and I say, you know, I think I was a little better off when I was a new Christian, because now I think too much. So this guy was there. He said, okay. So she described, this woman told me, said, there was one time when they had set up a huge construction project, because, you know, they're building campuses all over the place. And they had lined up contractors and vendors, and there was money that had been paid in advance, and there was this and that, all this stuff. And so they got a stretch of, in the middle of summer, a stretch of really, really hot and really humid weather, such that the concrete they had poured would not congeal enough to build the next pillars and stuff for the building. And that's being tested. So they laid the concrete, and the weather had been bad, and they had a delay, and then they laid the concrete, and they had until a certain day to have it tested and say, yes, this concrete is solid enough to keep going. And it wouldn't congeal, and it was like a day or two out. And so he went to the Bible, found a passage that where basically you call on God and he comes through. He shows up. So he does that. And lo and behold, what she told me was that the weather actually got worse, but for some reason, they don't understand, the concrete congealed. And she said to me, you don't understand, Dominic, that he was telling me that because of the links in the chain of the contractors that had been set up, if that had been delayed, the whole project would have been kicked into next year. And they would have lost a ton of money. And yet God came through. And I said, well, that's really great. And she said, well, that's not even the best one. So he started doing that. He started invoking on a fairly regular basis. She said it even got to the point where they had a small board of directors. And there was a person that was sort of one of the main drivers on that board, very important person. He had a stroke. And so one whole side of his body was, as happens sometimes when you have a stroke, it becomes paralyzed. You know, you can't use the side of your body. He's incapacitated. And this is really terrible. This is really a bad thing. So he goes to this man staying in Beaumont Hospital, and he explains that he believes in Jesus and that he sees here in the Bible about this. And so he invokes the scripture to this man. Why did he do it? What this woman explained to me was that they had said that if this man starts to recover quickly, if he starts getting back his sensation quickly, then he's going to be okay. Sometimes you have a stroke, and then almost right away you start getting it back, and then they can give you some physical therapy, and you come back. But in the case of this man, they had passed that deadline. He still was, days had passed, and he still was totally, his stroke had still in its maximum negative effect. So he went to this man, he invoked the scripture, and then he left. And lo and behold, in their next board meeting, which was a few days later, the secretary, the executive secretary, came in with this message from the doctor saying, we don't know how, but all of his sensations returned to the outside of his body. We just sent him home. Looks like he's going to be all right. And so I said, that's wonderful. And she said, oh, yeah, he was never the same. He was never the same. He didn't worry about stuff. God just blessed him. And he, you know, eventually he, 20 years he did this. And it's eventually, and he said, and Beaumont prospered. Beaumont, if you've seen, it's everywhere. Beaumont Hospital. And she said, finally he, and she's like in her 90s, so he died when he was 89 or something. And I said to her, you know, that's a wonderful testimony. Do you mind if I share that with my church? And she said, oh, absolutely. He would want that. His name was Ken. So from the grave, Ken is teaching you the same thing. 10 steps to a mature Christian. When you're in a crisis, what's the password? Invoke. when you're Esther and all your people are about to be destroyed, you're saying, God, I need a word from you. What word did he give her? Invoke. When you're praying for somebody, yeah, you can pray for them however you want. But why not follow Jesus' example? Right? It is written, invoke. If something ever happens to me and you're praying over me, I want to hear that from you. Okay? I'll just say it straight out. Don't start praying, oh, Lord, would you please have mercy on Dominic and please help him? No, no. Jesus, it is written. Come on, man. I need you guys. Get aggressive here. Invoke. You know, that's just me, okay? So that's my prayer and my hope today, that we would learn that reflex. It's what Jesus taught us to do. And yes, it is the whole Bible, because Jesus said every word. We live by every word. And so, you know, Esther, what a huge, huge example. Because people have often said, you know, well, gosh, why did she do this thing where she has the banquet and she's about to tell him, she stops and says, well, no, I need to come to a nut tomorrow. Well, I agree with those that say, well, this is the only really, nothing else makes sense. She's tracking with the script based on when Haman gave and when the Red Sea crashed down on all of Pharaoh's army. Because God told her to do it. Because she knew that that would invoke overwhelming spiritual power in the heavenlies. That she would have faith, not that it happened. She's not saying, I believe it happened. She's saying, no, I believe that applies now, here. So, you know, don't take my word for it. Take this to God. Take it to God. The reason why I have such a burden to tell you all is because I believe we're in a season in the United States when a lot of churches are going to be arming their congregants for the days ahead. You and I don't need to be afraid, but we do need to understand how the game is played, how the war is fought. And so if you get this concept down, and if you get this reflex planted in your gut, so to speak, you're going to do just fine. You don't have to be perfect. Was Esther perfect? What did we see from Esther? First she was afraid. Then she made excuses. And then she found her courage. Because those people that loved her, saying, look, you know what? Here's the truth. You know what you have to do. She found her courage. That's why, if you don't have a local church, you need to find one. You're welcome to come here. We don't care who you are, what you've done. You need people that can speak the truth to you in love and pray for you. And she had a community there, Esther, in that capital city that she knew could pray for her so that she'd be able to hear God in the right time. And she had people around her who loved her, like Mordecai, who could speak the truth to her and say, look, you know, get the fog out of your eyes. Here's the reality. You're not going to, you know, don't be thinking of yourself now. And then take courage. Esther was not perfect, but she's a hero. She saved the whole nation almost single-handedly. God showed her how to do it. She wasn't perfect. You and I are not perfect. But just like Esther, God has brought us into the kingdom, has brought you into the kingdom for such a time as this. So the same is true with us. And finally, as was true with Esther, victory begins when we bring to mind the Passover lamb. Hallelujah. That's where it starts. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. When he came and John the Baptist saw him, John the Baptist summed up his ministry with one sentence. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he was referring back to to Moses in the Exodus, because God had said, here's how you're going to escape from bondage and slavery in Egypt. You're going to take a lamb, a pure and spotless lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, the lintels and the doorposts of your heart. The lintel and the doorposts of your heart with a branch, hyssop branch. The lintel and the doorpost. You stand in the doorway, dip that branch, and do the lintel and the doorposts. What am I doing? The lintel and the doorposts of your heart. And if you do that, when the death angel comes and I judge the Egyptians, I will pass over you. And that's the Passover lamb. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, that's the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the whole world. And the Bible says if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we will be saved. We will be rescued. Because in a manner of speaking, we're all awaiting the day of judgment in this world, just like the situation with Haman, unless we're rescued. Jesus has come to rescue us. So you gotta believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that he died for your sins. If you've never done that, now's the time. You know, this man Ken, he had always identified as a Christian. And to all the world, he would have said that he is a Christian. But that bit of knowledge, that bit of instruction of, no, you need to receive Jesus personally. You speak to him and say, yes, you died for my sins personally, and I believe you, and now I want to serve you for the rest of my life. That's how it's done. Because when Jesus talked about the judgment to come, he said some would come to him, and what would he say to some? Depart from me, for I never knew you. That's how you know him. So if that's you, do what I did years ago. Just pray, just say this prayer, probably very similar to the prayer that Ken prayed. Just say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins, so that I would not be judged in the day of judgment. I believe you are the Lamb of God. And I believe you rose from death on the third day, so that I would also live forever together with you in heaven. And that the enemy would be defeated, just like Haman was defeated after 3 days. So Lord, I just pray that you would come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life through me by your Holy Spirit in me. And I'll do the best I can to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. Lord, you know I'm not perfect, but Esther was not perfect either. So I want to follow you, Lord Jesus. Show me the way. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.